with our sermon, we'll continue following along with what we've done the last couple of weeks. And so this evening, we will be having our Zoom Bible study at 6 o'clock, and we will talk about the sermon. And so that's a great opportunity to tear everything apart and let me know how terrible it was or what I said wrong. All right, so sweet, sweet salvation. It is a topic that is very common within the church. So much of our focus is on that. We talk about it, right? We pray about it. We celebrate it. We remember it every week. We also worry about it. We fret over it. And there are times when your mind goes to those dark, guilt-ridden places, you might even question, am I really saved? And salvation is the center of countless debates within Christendom. Once you get salvation, can you lose it? If so, how bad do I have to be? How far from God do I have to go before He considers me to have walked too far away, to have counted the blood of His Son a worthless thing, trampling it underfoot? Those are His words. How far do I have to go before that's happened? I know how I was saved, right? The blood of Christ. The question, though, is how was I saved? Right? What set me apart? Why was I one of those people who came and chose God? How did I go from lost to found? Why me? What did I do different? You know, that's an interesting question in Scripture because it is brought up three times. People who are in a dark place, who are in a hard place, who are in a place filled with guilt and doubt, end up asking the question, what must I do? The three examples in Acts when that question comes up, the first one is right there in the beginning in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. And the Jews who were in Jerusalem had just finished, not too long before this, a few weeks before, crucifying Jesus. And now, after seeing what the apostles were doing, speaking in tongues, and listening to the sermon by Peter, along with many other words, it says, they were cut to the heart in verse 37, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? I realize I am guilty of sin. I realize that I am on the wrong side of the equation with God. What am I supposed to do now? That's man's natural reaction. What am I supposed to do? Later in Acts chapter 9, Saul, who had been persecuting the church, was blinded, fell down on his knees, and he begged Jesus, who was speaking to him, and he says, Lord, what do you want me to do? How do I rectify this? I've been helping kill your children. How do you fix that? The final time that this question is asked in Scripture is in Acts chapter 16. The Philippian jailer, who has been jailing and beating and persecuting these Christians that he's locked up, listening to them talk and so forth, thinks that they've escaped. And as he's about to commit suicide out of fear and out of guilt and out of everything that's being wrapped up in that moment, he hears the voice of Paul calling to him saying, wait, don't kill yourself. And in verse 30, he replies, just shaken, sirs, what must I do to be saved? What a powerful question that rings out over and over in our minds. And hopefully, if you'll give me a brief moment, I won't do this too long, a little fire and brimstone, right? A little pulpit pounding. But I hope it is my prayer and my hope that every human that is on this earth can stop themselves and sincerely ask that question, what must I do? If you've not asked that question, if you've not sought that answer out, let me briefly tell you why you need to. Rick brought up a great example this morning about the debt collector. Think about this. If you wondered, what is my debt to God? God gave you a pure, holy, perfect life. You were born into this world pure. And think of that as a loan. God's handed you some money, and instead of doing what you should, knowing that God was going to ask for that pure, holy, perfect life back at some point, you flushed it away. You got rid of it. You ruined it. That life that God gave you. And now there's a debt you owe. I have to pay back a perfect, holy, sinless life. But I don't have one. I can't pay it. I don't have a purity anymore to give back to God. And yet that's the debt he's going to collect. So we know that in Romans chapter 3, we're told that every single one of us has sinned. All men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I know that I messed up, that I marred this perfection that God gave me, this purity that I was born with. And so what is my wages now? What have I earned because of what I've done? Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, he says the wages, the thing that you have earned, the thing that I now owe you from God, is death. The wages of sin is death. In Isaiah, he goes on and tells us just exactly how far away we've gone with this. Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2, he brings up this idea and he says, your sin, your iniquity has separated you from God so that he doesn't even hear you anymore. Peter wraps this concept up in 2 Peter chapter 2. And he says, if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down into hell and delivered them into chains of darkness, reserved for judgment. A couple verses later, he wraps up that thought and he says, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Fear and the realization that you have a debt, a wage, something you have to pay back that you've earned through sin, and you have to pay God to avoid condemnation and judgment. So which one of you has a sinless, perfect, pure life in your back pocket? We can't pay God back. Nothing you do can repay God for what he gave you and you wasted. Because I'm in that state, I'm left with an idea from Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 and 9. We know this passage. For by grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. You cannot work your salvation. You cannot earn your salvation. You can't do enough right, enough righteousness, enough holiness to balance that scale. The debt's just too far gone. And that leaves me with the question then what can I do? See, the human side of our equation is always asking, do. I get it. I have to do something, but what? You just told me I can't do anything, and yet God's telling us to do things. So how is this whole thing supposed to work? The crux of the debate over grace and works, I can't do anything to offset my debt and pay back avoid judgment. I can't do anything. That's what God tells me. On the flip side, numerous passages tell us God says do this for salvation. So how am I supposed to balance that out? You know, we have our five steps of salvation. Hear, repent, confess, and be baptized, right? So I need to hear about God. You can go to a passage like Romans chapter 10. I need to hear about God. I need to understand who he is. I need to understand who it is that's on the other side of this equation and then begin believing in him. Going on in chapter 10, he says, if you believe that he is, if you believe that he is your Lord, if you are willing to confess that to other people, and then after that, he talks about this idea of in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, repent. You've been living a life that is not pure, not holy, not justified, and not right in the sight of God. I want you to start trying. And then be baptized. I want you to go through a process of death and reburial and rebirth. And when you do these things for the remission of sins, you're good. That's our five steps, right? That's what we're supposed to be following. See, but the problem is that gets me back into, am I saved by those five things? Or am I saved by God with doing nothing? Because I can do nothing. So how do you balance out grace and works? See, we have this thing that we've put phrases to. I'm saved by grace. That sounds nice. Maybe you say, I'm saved by grace and faith. That doesn't sound too bad. I'm saved by grace, faith, and works. Okay, now I'm adding on to this list a bit, but I can find some passages that might support that. And then we start getting into all kinds. Well, I'm not saved by grace and faith. I'm saved by grace through faith. Ah, now I'm starting to get the understanding of this down a little bit. I'm not saved by grace through faith. I'm saved by working faith. Wait, okay. I'm saved by accepting the free gift. I'm saved by a response to the call. See, we have a whole bunch of phrases that we've come up to try to contemplate and to wrangle our different understandings of God and this idea of balancing works and grace. There's a catchphrase, if you will, for every manner of trying to encapsulate our understanding of salvation and the debate between grace and works. There's a phrase out there for you, whatever you believe. I believe the wrangling over our different understandings has caused a huge blind spot in Christianity. We're arguing, how do I get the milk? And we're ignoring the huge, patient cow standing right in front of us. Right? I want the milk. But the reality is, and I focus on the milk, and I pray about the milk, I sing about the milk, I'm happy about the milk. I love me some milk. Got milk? But I'm ignoring where the milk comes from. And that is becoming a blind spot in our Christian lives. Being a Christian, here's where I get kicked out of the church. Being a Christian is not about salvation. Being a Christian is about life. See, if I look at this, being a Christian is about eternal life. Eternal life with a God who wants to dwell with us now and forever. See, he created us pure, holy, and perfect so that we could dwell with him. And he could dwell with us. We ruined that. But keep in mind, why'd he do it? So he could dwell with us, so that we could be together. So what is salvation really? The forgiveness of a debt? Okay, I can find that in Scripture. Is it freedom from being a slave to sin? I can find that in Scripture as well. Is it the end of who we were before God and the beginning of who we are with God? Somebody entirely new. Our salvation is when the old ended and the new began. Think about all the new God says in that moment. You are a new creature, a new person. He has given you a new heart. He's given you, or we've accepted, a new master. We follow a new law. We look for a new home, and we have entered into a new covenant relationship. That's what God's shooting for there. Salvation is our leaving Egypt moment. When you look at God and Israel, he pulled them out of bondage. They had gone into captivity and had been there for 400 years. You begin to forget what life was like before that. all you know is being in bondage. And I think that's fair for most of us. Before coming to God, before our leaving Egypt moment, all we know is sin and wrong and that life without God. And so as we begin to move out of that, and God brought them up out of Egypt, the point was so they could be with God in the promised land. Now, they would forget from time to time. They would need some remembering. And God would every so often say, hey, remember what I did when I brought you out of Egypt. Remember when I pulled you out of captivity, when I broke those bonds off of you and made you free. Remember when I did those things. But those were just some moments of remembrance. They're meant not to live constantly thinking about Egypt. That's in the past. Now, live a life that pleases me. Live with me. Serve me. That's what the whole thing was all about. They did not live as a nation for the next 2,000 years only focused on Egypt. They were spent the rest of their life as a nation pointing towards focusing on and serving God as a living spouse. They moved on to why God saved them, to be His people and He their God. We've been saved. If you've gone through this process, if you've come to God, you have been saved. You have become a new creature. We shouldn't be dwelling on salvation. That's our past. We've gone on to something better. Remember it, sure. Celebrate it, yes. But God did not save us to be saved. Let me say that again. God did not save us to be saved. God saved us to be His, to be His people. Salvation was just a step towards the real goal, a relationship with God. The truth is, God offered us the same kind of covenant that He offered Israel. If you want to open up your Bibles, turn to Exodus chapter 19. In Exodus chapter 19, starting in verse 4, God says, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Read that as "I saved you." I saved you from sin. I saved you from being in jail. I saved you from being bondage to another people, to another master. I saved you from that. Now, therefore, he says in verse 5, wait a second, I saved you. Now, because that's happened, let me tell you why. I'm going to give you the reason why I brought you out of bondage. If you will indeed hear my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. God saved Israel because He wanted a relationship, a real relationship. He called it a marriage. God wanted a pure, holy, perfect partner. Paul takes that. We actually get this idea. God was wanting a spouse that He could dwell with for eternity, both now and in the time after. That's what He's looking for. Adam Davis had a great conversation about that. How many times did God talk about the idea, my goal is to dwell with you? That's what I'm looking for. And now we are in this marriage as well. Paul calls this, I love this passage, Paul calls it a mystery. Marriage between a man and a wife is just a shadow of the real marriage between God and His people, between Christ and His church. If you look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31, he says, "For this reason, We know this, we've probably heard this before. You might have gone through it yourself in your life. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, we've had a lot of debates about what does that mean, what does joining mean, what does one flesh mean, and so on and so forth. But then he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and his church. So what we are looking for between me and my wife, the 27 beautiful years that we've had together, is a shadow of what's really coming, a shadow of the real relationship that God's talking about. We too are God's people. We are his spouse. He wants a relationship with us, and he wants us to dwell with him now and in eternity. If you look at 1 Peter, this is the second one that's a good one to read. If you turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 4, now we're talking, we're past Israel, let's talk about us. Now we won't go into polygamy because God's not marrying a second person. Okay, he divorced the first wife. In 1 Peter chapter 2, talk about the covenant relationship God makes. He says, coming to him, just like he brought them out of Egypt, just like you have gone from captivity to where he is, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, referring to Jesus. Coming to God, called by God, saved by God. Why? You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are something new now. We've been made into a holy priesthood for God. Just a few verses later, Peter continues in verse 9. But you, he's speaking to Christians, people who have been saved. Why were you saved? But you are now a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We've heard that before. His own special people, that you may proclaim the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. That's who we are. We're his special people, his holy nation, his priesthood, his partner for eternal life. You wonder why we don't marry or are given in marriage in heaven? Christ talks about that in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 30 when he's asked, you know, whose spouse is this going to be? And he says, you don't understand. You're not in married or given in marriage when you get to eternity. Why? Because you're already married to God. You are already in the perfect marital relationship. Why do you need another? That's what he's telling you there. So the whole question about is salvation by grace or by works is built on a faulty premise. God saved his bride 2,000 years ago. Before any single one of you were ever baptized, God saved his bride 2,000 years ago. It's done. His bride is saved. He did it of his own accord, freely, with no input from us, no work from us, no faith from us. God saved his bride as a free act of his loving grace to her. See, we're chasing after salvation when what God is saying is chase after being my bride. The real question of what must I do isn't pointing towards salvation, but rather it's a heart that's asking, what does my spouse want from me? What does the person who loves me, what makes them happy? What brings them joy? What pleases them? How many passages can you turn to where God says, walk worthy, walk in a pleasing manner? If you've been married, you understand what that doesn't look like, and you probably understand what it does look like, right? There are times where we please, and there's times where that's a little bit on the sandpaper side of the relationship. So how do I please my spouse? How can I show the one I love and who loves me that they're all that matters every day? One of the downsides of chasing salvation, you know, look at yourself. Some of us have been around the block a time or two. We've got a few years under our belts. How long ago were you saved? How is that still prompting you to keep pushing forward? See, God did that. Now, why do I keep doing for Him? Because it's not about the salvation, it's about the relationship. How many of you got married and said, "That's done"? And now you go on for the next 30, 40, 50 years, and you just don't care. I gave her a ring. What more does she want? Right? When you start looking at the idea of marriage being salvation, that moment of our bride, our ceremony is our salvation. From that moment on, it's not about the wedding. How many times after 20, 30, 40 years of marriage do you go, "I just want you to remember, I married you." Right? So that's all you need from me. That's not where it stops, is it? And that's not where it stops with God, because it's not what it's about. God, for His part of this marital covenant, of this agreement that He makes, think about Him on His side. He is the perfect, patient, grace-filled giver of love. He is a provider for everything we need. He is the protector of His people, of His spouse. And yes, He paid our debts. When we were unpure, when we were buried in sin, when we were no longer worthy, He said, "I have a perfect, sinless, wonderful way to pay your debt. I'm going to do that for you. It's done. Now just focus on being My bride." For our part of the covenant, what should we focus on? If all we're focusing in, again, is on that salvation, then all you're questioning, you're spending your entire life questioning, "Am I good enough? Did I do it? Am I really saved?" Right? Do you question whether you really are married? Right? Hopefully, we've got that one down. Right? You also know if you're not. But once I'm married, once I'm in that relationship with God, what should I be focusing on? If you could be the perfect spouse, what does that mean? If you could be the perfect partner for your spouse, what would that look like? It would have to start with getting to know them. What makes them happy? Who are they? What are they all about? What pleases them? What makes them happy? What things don't? I have learned over 27 years, there are certain things I can do that definitely displease my wife. Right? She's like, "Yes," and He still does them. But think about that with God. All the different instructions in Scripture, do this, don't do that. God is saying, I mean, if we could have a manual for our spouse, can you imagine what that would be like? To say, "I want you to act like this around me, don't act like that." Man, do you submit? Do you obey? Do you love them with all your heart, your mind, your strength, your soul? You promised it at the wedding. John chapter 17 and verse 3, Christ says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent." In Hebrews chapter 8, listen to the covenant and the marriage that He's talking about here. "For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put My law in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be My people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For all shall know Me, and the rest of them from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more." God says, we're going to know Him. I mean, be fair, we're in that relationship. We're married. He's talking to Christians there. I know Him. No one should come up to you and say, "Let me tell you about your wife. Let me tell you about your husband." That's for the two of us to figure out. And that's what we're learning from and growing and developing over time. Do you want to be in a real relationship with God? Then it's time to become somebody new. I'm going to say, forget the five steps of salvation. We've tried to package that together and make it really neat and say, doom, boom, 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 done. But that's really not the way Scripture lays it out. Scripture lays it out more like you are entering into a relationship and these are the things that please the one you're marrying, right? If you want to become God's spouse, if you want to become the church, to join His holy nation, His special people, not salvation because that's the gift God's doing on His side of the equation. If you want to be His spouse, you need to learn who He is. Start to know Him. If you're sitting here going, I'm not really sure what God wants from me, then it's time to learn. You will never know all there is to know about Him, just like I will never know all there is to know about my lovely wife. No matter how many years we spend together. Now, we were talking in class this morning. Can you imagine being Adam and Eve or being married for 800 years? Right? Talk about knowing your spouse. So, and don't do the joke about it. Well, it feels like 800 years. It's not what you're supposed to do. I saw it on your lips, Gary, so stop. All right. You'll never know everything about your spouse spending a lifetime with them, and we're never going to know everything about God, no matter how much time we spend with Him as Christians. Meaning, every day is a chance to learn more about the one we love and the one who loves us. You can spend your entire life learning more about your spouse. He wants you to change. How many times do we say, well, you don't change, right? You can't change your spouse. What would you change about God? Maybe if you could speak a little bit louder sometimes. But what would you change about God? Nothing. But He's saying, look, again, we're the ones coming into the relationship impure, not right, not perfect. There's plenty I can change about myself. And He asks us to. Stop living as a single person. Stop living selfish. Stop living like it's all about me. Stop living my way, sinning, and instead turn to the way that God shows us and wants us to live in a way that pleases Him. You know, there's an interesting aspect about this. He says, tell the world. How many of you are married and embarrassed to say, tell anybody?
I want you to know about this person,
right? God does not want you embarrassed to be married to Him. Tell people about Him. Let people know this is my spouse and I love him. This is the person that I'm connected to. This is the person I've given myself to. We wear rings. We change our names, right? We go places together. We hold hands in public. People know this is who I am with. Let people know, confess Him to the world around you that you are not just married to this individual, but you are excited about it. Confession of God should not be something we're ashamed of. Let people know who you are. Tell them that Jesus is your Lord, that Jesus is a worthy person and an awesome God to follow. And the part of it is, there is a ceremony. There's a moment where people know, this person is mine. This person is no longer single, they're with me. There's something you go through, and there's a lot wrapped up in it. That could be an entire lesson in and of itself, multiple lessons about this idea of baptism and what that really signifies to the world. And people debate about it. Baptism is the moment of salvation. Baptism is the moment you let people know about your salvation. Take salvation out of the statement for a minute. Baptism is the moment you tell the world, this is it, I'm committed. God describes it as you've died. Remember I said to become in that relationship, you have to become somebody new? This is the moment God says you died. You're not that person anymore. Now you have a new God, a new master, a new home, a new place to dwell, a new person inside you, a new heart, a new law. This is the moment you're dead and you've become somebody different. You've become my bride. That's the message to walk away from. If you are a Christian, While salvation's a wonderful thing to think about and to remember, that's in the past. It's done. Now, focus on being married. And what does today look like serving the most perfect spouse you can imagine? With that, let's stand and sing.